Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your kindness. And we confess that we so easily treasure the things of this world, not realizing the ultimate treasure we have in Christ and his gospel. And so this morning, as we come before your word, as we seek to know it and to learn it, I pray that we know better what it means to treasure the gospel, Lord. And specifically, as we've been studying 2 Timothy, what it means to persevere for the gospel by persevering in the gospel. And so, Lord, do your good work in us. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to share God's word with you this morning. We're continuing our study through Paul's second letter to Timothy, so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let me ask you this, what do you treasure? You don't have to have been in church too long to know that the answer is Jesus or the gospel. But practically speaking, what do you treasure? What has meaning for you? If your house were on fire, what would you grab? I had this discussion with a few of my kids on the way to school one day. I said, if you could take three things out of the house that's on fire, what would you take? And I said, everyone's safe, so I was trying to get them that out. I wasn't saying, like, leave your little brother and go grab something else. And you would think that I would be okay, that it's a matter of opinion, but I was not. And mainly with my youngest son, he was very adamant that he wanted to grab his special blanket. And I'm trying to convince him, this is not a good choice, right? You have three things, right? I can get you a new blanket. Don't take the blanket. Maybe we could ask it this way. What are you an evangelist for? A favorite restaurant? A certain tech gadget? Your beloved sports team? Or if your friends were to, or in coworkers or in classmates were to describe what you're passionate about, what do you think they would say? Now in grace, as it says in 1 Timothy, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And yet that being said, there is meant to be something unique in the way that we treasure Christ and his gospel. In the passage this morning, we are looking at what it means to treasure the gospel. And by treasure, I mean to value and to love, to see the absolute worthiness of it. As we will see in our text, Paul will use ideas like hold on to the gospel and guard the gospel and pass on the gospel and be devoted to the gospel. And the simple point being that the gospel is that important, that worthy, that significant. And so as I read our text, listen closely to Paul's passion for the gospel. Listen to how he treasures it and wants Timothy to do the same. So follow along with me as I read. I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 13, and end in chapter 2, verse 7. Paul writes, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all those who are in Asia turned away from me, among those who are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Now, there is a lot going on here, but the bigger picture is that Paul is calling Timothy to faithful gospel ministry. But to do this, Timothy must treasure the gospel. He must believe and understand how important the gospel is. And so here is the key idea for us this morning. Treasure the gospel entrusted to you. And again, by treasure, I mean that we must value it and treat it as precious. Because here's the reality of it. Though we should treasure the gospel, I think often we presume upon the gospel. We enjoy its benefits without appreciating its significance. We bury it in the ground rather than steward it for our master. We let it become almost dusty in the recesses of our hearts rather than let it be the reality that delights and defines us. So what would it look like to treasure the gospel? I think that's what our passage this morning describes. And so let's look at three ideas on what it means to treasure the gospel. And the first is this, treasure the gospel by holding fast to the gospel. Treasure the gospel by holding fast to the gospel. We're careful with what we think is precious. Think of a baby, right? Like if one of my kids needs something, I might toss it to them, an eraser or a book. But sometimes they want to hold a baby. I don't toss them a baby, right? I have them sit down. I show them where to put their hands to support their head and so on. If you notice, I actually don't hold babies too often. I'm worried that I will break one of them. And maybe someone will have the you break it, you buy it policy, and I'll end up with five kids or something along those lines. So I try not to hold babies too much. The point is, if something is valuable, you hold to it tightly. Listen to what Paul says in verse 13. He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The pattern of sound words is Paul describing the gospel, the truth that Jesus died for our sins. It could be translated standard or prototype of words, right? These are the most important words, the words of the gospel. What does it mean to follow the gospel we've heard from Paul? The word follow here has the idea really of to hold on to grip, to possess, to hold fast to. And so Paul's saying that we must possess the gospel, we must hold on to the gospel, and we must cling to the gospel. Now, this isn't new news. That was the thrust of the message last week and really the theme of this letter. Remember, if we're going to persevere for the gospel, we must persevere in the gospel. But what does this look like? I mean, what does it mean practically to hold fast to the gospel? Well, Paul describes it in two ways. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So we're to hold fast to the gospel in faith and in love. And so let's look at those two ideas. First, hold fast to the gospel in faith. Now, this may sound cliche or even impractical. Of course, faith is important. And yet, remember what faith does. It helps us to see the unseen spiritual realities behind the physical realities of life. Faith helps us to see the unseen spiritual realities behind the physical realities of life. Right? I mean, you get on a plane, not necessarily because you can see, or in my case, even understand, the laws of physics and thrust and lift and jet propulsion, but because you believe that it's safe and that you can get where you need to get to. Remember when I was in high school, I was on a basketball team. We were going to Japan, and I was sitting next to one of the coaches, and he apparently did not like flying. And as we're looking out in the wing seems to really be bouncing, and he turns to me, and I don't know why you would turn to a high schooler for any sense of wisdom when it comes to flying planes, but he said, is that wing really moving too much? And so being a high schooler, I said, yeah, that thing is really moving. That does not look safe, right? And now, I wasn't afraid because I felt safe, but I thought it was funny, and that's what I was at the time. Sanctification is a process. But I saw the same thing he did, and I didn't have a greater understanding of aerodynamics. I just believed that planes are safe, and so I didn't have any fear. Understand, we live in a physical world, God's creation, but there are unseen spiritual realities that actually govern this world, the most obvious being God himself. We don't see him, but who he is determines the world that we live in. Now, often the physical world drives how we understand life. I mean, think of gospel ministry. There are practical realities we can see or experience. People's lowered opinion of us when we share the gospel. Fatigue from serving. A lack of visible fruit from ministry. These are all really happening. But what matters is not what is happening, but what I believe about them. Because as much as there are physical realities in life, there are spiritual realities that actually govern life that we must hold on to. For example, there's a heaven and a hell. We believe in a sovereign God. We believe in the power of the gospel. And those ideas help us determine how we live life. Think of our previous examples. Again, there's that practical, physical reality of people's lowered opinion of me when I share the gospel. But the spiritual realities tell me that I'm not defined horizontally by what people think of me, but vertically by what God thinks of me. And through the cross, he sees me as a son. Spiritual realities tell me that there is a grace to suffer for the gospel, and that people not knowing Christ is infinitely more important than having a good reputation. Spiritual realities tell me that there is a heaven and a hell, and that the person I am witnessing to will experience one of them one day. Okay, those are the spiritual realities that help me see what's really going on in my life. The physical reality is fatigue from serving. You're tired. But spiritual realities tell me that I'm empowered by God himself to do what he asks of me. That there's grace to expend myself for the gospel. That it is okay to rest because it reminds me of my finitude and my need for grace. That there's greater joy in loving others than the comfort of my couch. The physical reality is a lack of visible fruit from ministry. But there are spiritual realities that tell me that success is not measured in numbers, but in faithfulness. That it is God's grace that transforms hearts. And though we may plant or water, it's God who bears fruit in his good time. And that will all be revealed on the other side of eternity. That joy is not simply in seeing results, but in serving our Master in humble love. The point of all this is, as we think of ministry of the gospel, it is an exercise in faith. In other words, we are going to follow, if we're going to follow the pattern of sound words, if we're going to cling to the gospel in ministry, it will have to be by faith. And this was Paul. He lived like he lived. He suffered like he suffered because he believed. I mean, you realize that Paul wasn't just somebody who was wired to serve. He wasn't some masochistic, he didn't have some masochistic enjoyment of suffering. He didn't do what he did simply because he was more talented or had more knowledge. Paul persevered for the gospel because he persevered in the gospel. Paul lived by faith. He believed. He served and suffered. He lived and loved like he did because he held fast to the gospel of faith. As you think of your life, your serving, your sharing, is it an exercise in faith? Faithfulness is rooted in faith. For me, sharing the gospel is always that exercise in faith. Often situations will arise. Again, it did yesterday at a soccer game. Something will happen. A conversation will turn a certain direction. And I know that there's an opportunity to bring up Christ. And for me, my mind begins to race. What should I say? What if I blow it? How do I steer the conversation in the right way? What about their background, their understanding? Sinfully, at times, I'm thinking, what will they think of me? Will I seem too Christian if I start to talk about Christ and in the middle of a soccer game? But the real question is, in that moment, is what do you believe? I mean, what do you trust? I mean, if I'm going to be faithful to the gospel, I must have faith in the gospel. And so again, faithful gospel ministry is rooted in faith. A second idea, hold fast to the gospel in love. Hold fast to the gospel in love. Holding fast in faith makes sense, but why love? Specifically, why a love for others? Paul writes, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And this is because the gospel isn't simply a truth to be embraced, but a truth to live out. The gospel is never meant to be buried, but lived and given and ministered. The natural result of the gospel in us is the gospel through us. Last week I read a quote by C.S. Lewis that talks about how the end of love is this sharing it with others, and this is true for the gospel. When we treasure something, we want others to experience that treasure. Right, have you ever wanted someone to experience like this incredible restaurant, like you've eaten there and you want them to eat there with you, or an amazing song you heard, or a book you've read and you give it to them because you want them to know kind of the joy of reading that book? As we treasure the gospel, as we hold on to it, we should naturally then share it with others. As John Piper said, we aren't supposed to be cul-de-sacs of grace, but conduits. I remember one time in staff meeting, one of the guys was praying that. He said, Lord, don't let us be cul-de-sacs of grace. And my hearing's not awesome, and so I thought he said, don't be cold sacks of grace, which is actually, I think, biblical. Don't be a cold sack of grace. But we shouldn't be cul-de-sacs of grace, but conduits of grace. Grace is meant to go through us. And this makes sense then of why Paul says to follow him in love. Remember, our love is the backdrop of our truth. And by backdrop, I mean that we live lives of love so that we are given an inroad to offer truth, and that truth is made beautiful. As we think through Jesus' ministry to people, he didn't just address the heart or simply preach the gospel. He often healed them. Right now, this was to prove the validity of his words as a prophet of God, to authenticate his messiahship, to demonstrate compassion. But the idea I want us to consider is that Jesus used compassionate acts as an inroad to minister the gospel. I mean, as you study through his ministry, so often people came to Jesus simply to be healed. Okay, they didn't come to him and say, well, you know, Jesus, my biggest problem is spiritual, not physical, so don't worry about the body, just forgive my sins. No, they came to be healed. But in the process, by grace and through faith, Jesus would often have their sins forgiven. And in these times of healing ministries, Jesus would preach a gospel of repentance. So he used love and compassion as an inroad to minister to the heart. We must be the most loving if our truth is going to be heard. And I think this is, again, is so true of evangelism. Our love needs to be seen. In Matthew 5:16, one of the more famous passages used to discuss evangelism and the one from which Lighthouse got its name, Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Did you hear that? Let them see your good works. Our lives, specifically our lives of love, should say something about God. Our generosity with those in need of mercy, our ability to listen patiently to those with opposing views, our acts of service and helps, our gentleness in speech, our humility when talking about difficult topics, our kindness and patience when confronting sin, they must make Christ known. And again, we must consider what our lives say about Christ. Our love should give depth to our truth, beauty to our words, and a picture of the transforming power of the gospel. And so let me ask you, in your treasuring the gospel, are you living a life of love? Are you different from your coworkers or classmates because of your love? Do your unsaved parents see something unique in you because of your love? Is the gospel made beautiful to your friends because of your love? Is the gospel made clearer to your enemies because of your love? Ultimately, is your gospel love making the gospel known? One simple encouragement before we move on. If you want to treasure the gospel, continue to grow in your understanding of just how valuable it is. We've often talked about preaching the gospel to yourself, and I think this is one way to do that. Jerry Bridges describes it like this. He says, to preach the gospel to yourself then means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life. To preach the gospel to yourself means that you take at face value those precious words from Romans 4:7-8, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. It means you dwell upon the promise that God has removed your transgressions from you as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12, and that he has blotted out your transgressions and remembers your sin no more, Isaiah 43:25. It means you realize that all these wonderful promises of forgiveness are based upon the atoning death of Jesus Christ. So imagine you preach that gospel to yourself every day. You just like, Lord, I'm a sinner, but thank you so much for your forgiveness. I think you would grow in your understanding of the gospel's value, and so treasure it and hold fast to it all the more. Second idea. Treasure the gospel by preserving the gospel. Now, as we continue in the text, we notice in our passage there are positive and negative examples of gospel ministry. So Paul is discussing what it means to be faithful to the gospel, and he pauses for a moment and gives these examples. Imagine a basketball coach who's instructing his team about the importance of something and then pauses and says, have you watched LeBron James, or have you seen Steph Curry? And this is what Paul's doing, kind of pausing for a moment and saying, okay, this is what it looks like. Look at verses 15 through 18 again. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me among those who are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So first we have Phygellus and Hermogenes. We know nothing about them except what we have in this verse. They're not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Now, obviously, this is not a great legacy to be mentioned in Holy Scripture, those who have deserted Paul. But remember, times are difficult. Persecution is rampant. It would not be surprising that to associate with Paul put your very life at risk. And so it seems that Paul wants to kind of put a face on this to show that the danger was real, that they must not presume that they will not fall away. It seems like Timothy knew these men. You can imagine he felt pain in his heart that they had left Paul, and as Paul brings them up in this letter, you can picture him thinking, that could be me if I'm not careful. So Paul's not naming names to shame them, but he wants Timothy to feel the real danger of not being faithful to the gospel. I'm guessing there are people you know have fallen away, and they should stand as that stark warning, the danger is real. But Paul then also offers hope in the person of Onesiphorus, right? And it talks about how he faithfully blessed Paul. Now, I think it would be easy to take this kind of ministry for granted, but Paul points out that to even find him was a feat, right? He says that he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. Imagine I told you to go into Los Angeles and find Paul. Okay, no car, no picture, no last name, no cell phone, no internet. Just start banging on doors and hope you stumble upon him. This is what he did. And notably, he refreshed Paul. The word refreshed has the root word for soul. And so this was not simply about providing for his physical needs, but bringing grace to his heart. And again, Paul places Phygellus and Hermogenes and Onesiphorus before Timothy, in a sense, to ask, who will you be? Unfortunately, most of us have known those who have fallen away, those who seem so strong in the faith, seem to know all the answers, seem to have lived integrity, and then eventually faded away, as the scribe describes late in a few verses later, entangled in civilian pursuits. But we also know those who have been faithful, who have fought the good fight. My wife spoke at a woman's retreat yesterday, and she said the highlight was actually meeting this older woman, maybe in her 80s, maybe even 90s. And she was just being so faithful to the gospel, still serving, still praying for people, even evangelizing. So as we read this, it's a challenge us to consider, who will we be? Will we endure? Will we be faithful? And with this in mind, on either side of this passage, there are two ways to be faithful to the ministry of the gospel, to make sure that the gospel is preserved. So if we're going to be faithful to the gospel, we must preserve the gospel by guarding the gospel and passing on the gospel. Look at verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to us. So we must guard the gospel. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who be able to teach others also. We must pass along the gospel. So let's get those two ideas of preserving the gospel. The first is to protect the gospel. Again, Paul says, guard the good deposit. Now, the good deposit has to do with something that has been entrusted to us, something of value. And here Paul's referring to the gospel. And by guardian, he's saying we must protect it. We are not here to alter it, to improve upon it, to presume upon it. We are simply to guard it. And this means we hold to the truth that we are all sinners who deserve the judgment of hell in light of a holy God. But that in love, Jesus came to take our place, to be our substitute, to suffer hell for us. That if we place our faith in him as Lord and Savior, then he died and rose again to give us new life. And this is what the cross is about. For those who trust in Jesus, he exhausted the wrath of God so there was none left for us. And then he credited Jesus' righteousness to us so that we could be considered children of God. Now we live in a day where this gospel is constantly under attack. And I'm not talking about, you know, like the new atheism or the various forms of agnosticism, but even within the church there has been a compromise of the gospel. There's the health and wealth gospel or prosperity gospel that teaches that God wants us healthy and wants us wealthy. I remember preaching in a sermon in seminary. You're a seminary student. I feel like it just doesn't make sense. So I was going to preach a message on how he doesn't want us healthy and wealthy, but he wants us poor and sore. Right, this is the real gospel, because that's what I felt like seminary was for me. It is a devastating lie, this health and wealth gospel, that not only has spread within our country, but really is rampant around the world. Even more subtly, there is a refusal to really speak about sin, a downplaying of the reality of hell, a questioning of what Jesus really accomplished on the cross, the belief that the Bible isn't truly and completely the Word of God. And the thing is, we shouldn't be surprised with heresy, with false teaching, because Paul is writing within a generation of Christ. And yet they were already battling false teachers. In other words, it didn't take very long for false teaching to enter the church, and so we shouldn't be shocked that we are still battling some 2,000 years later. But something I want you to notice is that we're near the beginning of 2 Timothy, but it's interesting that Paul ended 1 Timothy the same way. At the very end of 1 Timothy, he writes this, 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. He says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So it's interesting to think through the context. In 1 Timothy, he is not in prison. He seems more hopeful for ministry. But in 2 Timothy, written maybe 3 to 5 years later, you feel Paul's urgency. He knows his death is imminent. And so he says, guard the deposit, protect the gospel. But listen again to how Paul encourages them to do this in 1 Timothy 6. Avoid irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So I think one way, I think this gives us one way to guard against the false beliefs that would threaten the gospel, and it's to avoid the irreverent babble of this world. We must beware of what the world says is truth when it really contradicts Scripture. As just one example, think of our culture's infatuation with self-esteem. Right, we must love ourselves. We must believe in ourselves. And yet think about how often in Scripture we are told that the love of self and selfishness are deadly to the Christian life. I mean, remember, the two most important things that we do are to love God and to love others, and the greatest danger to those things is that we love ourselves. When we are on the throne of our own hearts, or when we are looking inward, instead of looking outward in love, we won't live as we are called. More simply, we can't love God and others properly if we're too busy loving ourselves. And so though the world says we don't love ourselves enough, biblically the problem is that we love ourselves too much. The bigger point is that we must guard against any worldly belief that compromises gospel truth. Now, I'm guessing most of you don't feel the danger of compromising the gospel, but consider how you might actually do it in subtle ways. For instance, when we avoid talking about sin because we don't want to offend, we compromise the necessity of the gospel. When we refuse to discuss the reality of hell, we compromise the gravity of the gospel. When we say things like, I don't want to impose my views on others, we compromise the universal need of the gospel. When our actions aren't a good witness, we compromise the reality of the transforming power of the gospel. Though I think we would hate to admit it, we are in danger of compromising the gospel, and so we need to heed Paul's warning, guard the gospel. Recently, I was talking with someone about the gospel, and they said, they were an unbeliever, they said, well, you know, kids have to figure it out on their own. And it's kind of tempting to let that go. I mean, it almost sounds like conventional wisdom, like they have to own their own beliefs or whatever. But that is a compromise of the absolute necessity of the gospel. And I'm not saying we have to be unkind, like, hey, that's, you know, terrible parenting. But to even say, like, I think we really need to tell our kids what is true. Is a simple way of saying that Jesus is that important. The gospel is that important. And so again, guard the gospel. Second is to pass on the gospel. If truth is going to continue, we must invest in those who will know and teach the word. I was reading that there are some languages in the world where only one person speaks it. You know, like the generations have died off. And the problem is it's not being passed on, right? There's no one to pass it on to. And Paul's saying this can't be true of the word of God. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. He says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I mean, that's why we as a church invest in leaders. You know, think about our internship program. It can be somewhat costly financially and time-wise and energies. But for us, it is truly a worthy investment because we must entrust to faithful men those who will also teach. Now, I think contextually, Paul says men because he's specifically thinking about elders in the church. But as we'll discuss in a moment, I think we need to make it our effort to pass along the truth to men and women, boys and girls. Before we get there, one simple encouragement is to pray for the young leaders in our church. I mean, pray for the old leaders. We need it as well. But pray for the young leaders. I mentioned a few weeks ago that as a family, we're going to start praying for the leaders of the church. And so this week, it was Josh Scott. He's one of our interns. And we prayed for him this week. And I'm guessing this is the first time he's heard of it. I'm trusting that God is being gracious to that. But imagine all of us were praying for different leaders every week. Beyond that, support them. You know, we try to financially help them. It's a paid internship. We provide school money. But trust me when I say that some of them are still working to make ends meet. Could you bless them in some way? Invite them for a meal. Help them with buying books. Make it your aim in some way to be a part of our commitment to raise up leaders. But I think, more practically for a lot of us, it's also a good reminder to consider our own homes. Are we passing along the truth? my youngest son was just telling me on a car ride this last week that he's going to preach. And I don't remember where he said he was going to do this. I mean, he's 8. So I asked him, well, what are you going to preach on? And he said, God. I feel like a pastor should know that. Now, by the way, I don't consider this cute because child preachers are how cults start. So I was like thinking, oh, this is so adorable. He wants to preach. I'm like, well, there's a cult waiting to happen. But I think we must consider, are we passing along truth so that our kids can pass along truth? Remember, this letter started with a discussion of Timothy's godly mother and grandmother, and the truth is being passed from generation to generation so that the next generation can pass it on. And so let me ask you, what legacy are you leaving? Now, as one help later in the service, Pastor David will just share about our Lighthouse Kids newsletter that you can get online. And it's full of resources, including things to help with family worship and to review the lesson that they learned on Sunday. So you're not in there, but you actually can know what they're learning, and you can go over things with them. And there's projects and stuff like that. Understand, we want to love our kids well. But ultimately, we want to come alongside of the shepherd. I mean, as a church, we want to love your kids well. But ultimately, we want to come alongside you as you shepherd the kids. And so Pastor Wayne and his ministry team are working very hard to provide you with the needed resources to help you pass along truth. And here's the thing. It's not easy, right? But I do think seeing the importance of passing along the gospel is very encouraging in this way. It can lift the fog of parenting. And by that I mean, parenting is a difficult task. Think of all the decisions you're trying to make to bless your kids, school, sports, church, friends, technology, future, music. But here we're kind of reminded that we have to slow down and consider, ultimately, how do we pass along the gospel? Are we being Christ-centered? How can we connect truth? I was preaching yesterday at a church in Orange County, and a young dad asked me a parenting question after I spoke, and it was really a great question. Now, unfortunately, I'm not an expert on parenting. You can ask my kids that. But what we discuss is how can we connect truth to everyday life for his kids? And that needs to be our passion, from driving to soccer practice to thinking through grades, from being hurt by a friend to understanding body image, from school events to dealing with siblings. We need to connect their lives to the truths of Scripture because we have this responsibility to pass on truth. And our hope is that they would then, in turn, pass on truth to others. So are you preserving the gospel? Last point. Treasure the gospel by being dedicated to the gospel. Treasure the gospel by being dedicated to the gospel. Now, as Paul continues, he offers more illustrations to make his point. Before, it was kind of these testimonies of the unfaithful and the faithful. But here he gives a picture of what it looks like to be faithful to the gospel. Starting verse 3 of chapter 2. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So what does this look like? Paul gives us three examples. The first is this, be devoted. Be devoted. He says, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one enlisted him. Now, I've never been in the armed forces, so I'm kind of leery of saying too much like, hey, us soldiers. I remember when I was in seminary, one of the other seminary students was actually a Navy SEAL. He had come to faith, and he has this incredible testimony. You can imagine. He was talking about being in the Afghanistan war and all these things that were going on. Someone else in class raised their hand, and the professor said, oh, were you in the war as well? And he said, no, I was in high school. We had a bake sale to support our troops. And I felt that was probably more where I was, closer to a bake sale than actually being on the war field. But based on my vast knowledge of interplanetary war from Star Wars, I can confidently say this. You want someone devoted to your mission, someone absolutely committed. You don't want them distracted by other things because lives depend on it. Even if it means great pain, you want them absolutely devoted to the mission. And Paul's saying this is what ministry of the gospel looks like. Like a soldier to his commander, we must be absolutely devoted to Christ and his gospel. Now, if you notice, Paul points out that the problem isn't really devotion. We are all devoted, but what are we devoted to? Verse 4, he says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He uses this term civilian pursuits, but essentially he's saying that in war, you must not get distracted with anything that is not about the fight in that moment. picture yourself on the battlefield and the guy next to you is really worried about his fatigues getting dirty or if he left the iron on. I like the word Paul uses. He said, this is entangled. We get snared in our wrong focuses. Let me give you a simple example. You're sharing the gospel, and you're at work or you're in school, and all of a sudden you start to get worried. Hey, will this affect my grade? Or will this affect my promotion? That's being entangled in civilian pursuits, and you're not focused on the mission in that moment, and so are you focused? Is your parenting focused on the mission of raising up children who know Christ? Our work and school missions fields. Do your finances reflect a commitment to gospel ministry? Are you serving faithfully because there is no better use of your time than building up the body of Christ? And if not, what are the civilian pursuits you are entangled in? We must be devoted. Second, we must be disciplined. Again, I wasn't in the war, but I did play sports, not at a high level, but I at least I get the culture. Well, Paul writes this in verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, according to the rules here, it's likely referring to the rule that the athlete had to train for a certain period before he was allowed to enter these official games. Usually it was 10 months. One church father wrote this, it is not enough that he enters into the list, that he is anointed and even engages unless he complies with all the laws of exercise with respect to diet, to temperance and sobriety, and all the rules of the wrestling school. With sports, it's not just the hard work of the game itself, but really the hours and hours that go into practicing and training that no one sees. Recently at the Berlin Marathon, someone broke the record. Okay, so 26 miles in less than 2 hours and 2 minutes. So try to wrap your head around that. 26 miles, less than 2 hours and 2 minutes. Like, it takes like 2 hours to get across Torrance, right, on a busy day. I mean, that's, and he's running this. I read an article where he talked about being ready to continuously be in pain because he's under a 4:45 mile pace. I'm guessing there's very few people in this room that could even do that for 1 mile, less than 4:45. I could do it. I could do it in a car, but I would still get tired. Like, I would still be tired after that mile. But all of us understand this. He didn't just enter a race and then work really hard and maybe be in pain and win. He was running every day in preparation for that race. Faithful gospel ministry isn't just the moments of ministry, the moments of sharing your faith, the moments of serving, but it's all the preparation that goes into it. Think about prayer. I mean, that is both the hard work of ministry and ministry itself, but it is the preparation for ministry too. And so if we want to be faithful, we must be disciplined. Imagine every day you prayed for a certain coworker, pleading for their salvation, asking for open doors to share, seeking grace and wisdom and power to minister. You can imagine when that time came that you'd be ready. What about the discipline of the word? Maybe needless to say, the word is hard to study. It's not easy to figure out. And for some, that's the obstacle that stops them. They'll say, well, it's just so hard, or I don't get anything out of it. First, as a bit of a side, we don't do this in other significant areas of life where it's hard and you just decide to stop. Like, imagine telling your boss, well, you know, that's really hard, so I'm just going to skip that. Right? None of us would do that. We'd figure it out. We'd figure out how to get it done. Parents, you remember the first time you tried to change a diaper? Right, it's crooked, it's barely on, the kid is moving, things are unhappy. But you didn't say, this is really hard, I'm just going to let the kid soil himself until he's potty trained. Right? You figure it out. You have to figure it out. Think about how much more important the Word of God is. And with this, we shouldn't be shocked that if we aren't being faithful to the Word of God, that we aren't being faithful in gospel ministry. Think again to our marathon illustration. It's like someone running a marathon and not training. I mean, we wouldn't be shocked if they didn't finish. Like, wow, that's not surprising. And so neither should we be shocked if we are struggling to be faithful to the gospel ministry, if we're not disciplined in our walks with God. Third idea, be diligent. Verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Paul notes specifically that it's what it is about the farmer that is commendable, the hard work. And again, I'm not speaking from experience. I'm assuming farming is very hard work. When my mom, when we got in trouble, one of her disciplines for us was weeding. Okay, we'd have to go to the backyard and weed for like an hour. And for some reason, for us, that was like one of the worst ones. Like anything like that, anything else, but just weeding in the backyard, manual labor for an hour was not good. And the thing is, that's like 1 hour. And some people are doing this for like 12 plus hours a day. This is their job. And as a side note, I don't know why this came to mind, but it kind of boggles my mind that there's those places where you pay money to pick strawberries or some fruit. I feel like that's a scam. Like, I mean, you're like paying to do what others are paid to do. Like, you're paying to do the hard work of a farmer. It kind of ruins the illustration. But back to our point, first of all, how does this work with grace? So before we can get into this, we always talk about grace, like how important grace is, that it's God at work in and through us. First, we have to see this, that God is opposed to earning. He's not opposed to effort. Okay? So in other words, grace opposes earning. We can't earn anything because in our sin, the only thing we really have earned is hell. So we need grace. We need a gift from God. But this doesn't mean that God opposes effort because God's grace is manifest in our efforts. Paul puts it this way. He says, by the grace of God, I am who I am. And his grace towards me is not in vain. In other words, he is a product of grace. But then he says this, on the contrary, I work harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Right, he's saying he works hard, but that's just God's grace in him. Grace empowers us. So while it feels like we are trying or we are working, it's really God's grace in us. Back to the point, we must be diligent in our pursuit of the gospel and the ministry of the gospel. So whereas the previous point focuses more on preparation, I think this focuses on the hard work of ministry. I was thinking about our children's workers. We're here, we're worshiping, we're learning together. And they're and doing some of the hard work of ministry, not simply watching our kids, but investing in them and teaching them the gospel. Right, some of the workers are there almost every week. Some will come to this service and then come back for our third service in the evening so that they can serve our kids then. I mean, think about all that goes into making this church run. People get here early to set up and get parking ready, worship teams and AV teams in the back, connections and ushers. And these are just some of the servants. But you must believe that there is grace to be known in the hard work of ministry. And so please, don't be discouraged. Find joy in the diligence of ministry. One more thing before I close. One thing that we haven't had time to discuss really in this passage, but notice the forward-looking faith of this passage. He mentions it with Onesiphorus, verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. So there's this kind of forward-looking idea of rewards and blessings. But we see it here in this illustration as well. Listen to the forward-looking nature of it. Verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who lists him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So he's talking about this forward-looking faith. The soldier wants to please the one who enlisted him. The athlete wants to win the prize. The farmer wants a share of his crops. We should be mindful then that if we want to be diligent for the gospel, we should look forward to the blessings to come. I mean, we must consider, most simply, what it will be like to stand before God and hear the voice of our Lord saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. We must seek eternal rewards. And so what are you seeking? Are you seeking rewards here on earth? Is your life geared towards building up a kingdom here on earth? Or are you looking to that day, the great day when you meet Christ? So seek what is eternal. Let me close with this. I'm guessing for more than a few of you, this sounds daunting, right? And I feel like as I'm studying through 2 Timothy, there's this constant high call to do the work of the ministry. Well, let me give you a couple of reminders. First, remember, it's meant to be a blessing to treasure something. Right? We don't want to complain about having a treasure. We have the gospel. And so the encouragement is to enjoy and to hold on to that treasure. I think it's kind of like kids. Right? You treasure them. It doesn't mean it's always easy, but it is a blessing and it is a grace. The gospel even more so. You know, holding on to the gospel is not easy. And there's challenges and there's suffering. Paul keeps talking about that. But it is a grace. We have the gospel. But second is remember grace. I think it's interesting that right before Paul gives examples of the devoted soldier and the disciplined athlete and the diligent farmer, he says this in verse 1 of chapter 2, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he's about to say, you got to work hard for Jesus, but right before that he says, be strengthened by grace. So So though we strive, we strive by grace. Though we work by grace. Though we minister and serve and suffer, we minister and serve and suffer by grace. Similarly, he says this. He says the same at the end of last week's section. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. He says, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has been entrusted to me. So right before he tells Timothy to guard the deposit, to hold on to the gospel, to pass on the gospel, he dedicated the gospel, he says this, it's about Jesus. He's the one who is able to guard the gospel. So Paul believes he can be faithful because he's absolutely trusts that God is faithful. When my children were young and they would hold my hand, I have big hands, they have small ones, and so they would just hold one finger. But when they did, I would wrap the rest of my hand around theirs. And when we were walking, sometimes they would stumble and begin to fall, and you could feel their grip tighten, and they wouldn't fall. But it wasn't because they were holding on to me, but because I was holding on to them. Whether they understood it or not, whether they held tight or even tried to let go, I was holding on to them. Beloved, hold fast to the gospel. Be assured of this. God is holding fast to you. And whatever he has called you to do, he will give you the grace to do it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your kindness and for your grace. We so desperately need it. And so this morning, as we've been thinking through what it means to treasure the gospel, Lord, I pray that there would be a sense of conviction and challenge, and yet also hope and joy. You've given us a treasure, and we get to hold to that. And so, Lord, help us to be good stewards of that treasure. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.